And it's this passage where God speaks through the prophet Isaiah and welcomes into the community of Israel these people that were at the time outside of the bounds of gender and sexuality, and they are welcomed in.
Hi, everyone, and welcome to this episode of The Raven Cast. My name is Adam Erickson, and The Raven Cast is a product of The Raven Review, an online magazine where we talk about mimetic theory and the rivalry and scapegoating that so often divides our country, our lives, our families, and our world. And today, I am so excited because I have Austin Hartke with me today. And Austin, thank you so much for being here.
Thanks for having me.
Well, I'm excited to have you here because you wrote a book that really encouraged me and gave me a lot to think about called Transforming. Here it is, The Bible and the Lives of, oh goodness, we kind of lost you.
Uh-oh.
And there you're back.
There we go. Now I'm back. Okay. I don't know what happened there.
Oh, sorry, who knows? Ahead. But we're just going to keep going. That's awesome. All right. So, I don't need to tell you this, but I'll tell the audience this. You wrote a book called Transforming the Bible and the Lives of Transgender Christians. And Austin is the creator of an amazing YouTube series called Transgender and Christian. And you can find that at Austin Lionheart.
YouTube.com/AustinLionheart.
Fantastic. And we're going to talk about this because it's one of the things that I love about your book and love about your YouTube series is that you take the Bible seriously. You have you are like going through every book of the Bible and telling us, not just relating it to transgender, but also just like the beauty of that we find in these ancient scriptures. And I, as somebody who is a progressive Christian and who loves the Bible, I appreciate that a lot. So thank you for your work on YouTube. I highly recommend it. Austin, yeah, absolutely. Austin graduated from Luther Seminary with a Master's of Arts program in Old Testament / Hebrew Bible studies. And Austin, you are this is kind of a big deal. You are the winner. This is cool, man. You are the winner of Luther's 2014 John Milton Prize in Old Testament Writing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was for my senior thesis.
What was that on?
I was on Isaiah 56, which I actually talk about in the book. That was sort of my first dive into that piece of scripture was my senior thesis there.
Well, fantastic. Let's dive into it right away since you brought it up.
Yeah.
Isaiah, what's going on in Isaiah 56?
So Isaiah 56 was, or is, a passage that really resonated with me that I had never really read before, despite having, the year before I started seminary, so that would have been 2011, 2012, I decided I was going to read through the whole Bible cover to cover, like many of us attempt to do in our lives, and I attempted it many times before then, but this was
and
the first time
you get to Leviticus, and you're like, oh, no.
Yeah, it's really like, you make it through Genesis, and you get to the second half of Exodus, and that's where you're like, oh, now I'm hitting the wall. But I was like, I'm going to do it. This time I'm going to do it, because I'm like prepped for seminary, and I was going into seminary already feeling like, because I wasn't out as transgender at the time, but I was out as bisexual. I'd come out as bisexual when I was a teenager. So I knew I was going into seminary already with this identity that might cause some people to doubt sort of my credentials or my should I even be there and that kind of thing. And so I thought, like, I'm going to read through the whole Bible so at least I'll feel like I have something to hold on to when people doubt that I'm supposed to be there. And so I read through the whole Bible. But I still didn't come across this passage in Isaiah until a couple of years later. I must have just like skimmed over it and it didn't hit me right then. But a couple of years later, when I was thinking a lot more about gender, I came across Isaiah 56, 1-8. And it's this passage where God speaks through the prophet Isaiah and welcomes into the community of Israel these people that were at the time outside of the bounds of gender and sexuality. And they are welcomed in despite having been told that they were going to be outsiders back in Deuteronomy. And so it was just this huge moment of like affirmation for me that this inclusion of different kinds of people is not a new thing. This is something that's been happening throughout scripture.
That is fantastic. And it leads me to a question about interpretation and hermeneutics. Mm-hmm. Like one of the things that we often hear is, oh, the Bible just says this. Mm-hmm. And you'll refer to like a law or mm-hmm. something like that. But throughout, you get stuff like Isaiah.
Yeah.
Right. You get stories of is it how would you interpret that when it comes to the law? Is it going against the law? Is it fulfilling the law? Is it moving beyond the law?
That's actually exactly what my thesis was about. My senior thesis was about how do we understand that. So Deuteronomy, the short story here is Deuteronomy 23:1 says that nobody who is castrated shall be allowed into the community of Israel. And we don't totally know whether that meant at the time people were not allowed like really into the community, or if that just meant they weren't allowed to worship in the temple. We're not totally sure what that meant there. But then in Isaiah 56, you know, hundreds of years later, we get this new proclamation through Isaiah that says that eunuchs, these people who were castrated for one reason or another, are now going to be welcomed specifically back into the temple, specifically back into a worshiping community, and they're going to have a place in that community. And so the question is, like, is God essentially like, has God changed God's mind? Like, is this like something where God gave us a law and then later was like, and my personal feeling about that is that there is a, like, if human beings are in a relationship with God, then God does change things based on what humans do. So, because it's a two-way relationship, it's not a one-way relationship. And so what God saw was, the Israelite people, several hundred years after Deuteronomy was written, many people had been castrated because they'd been taken into slavery in Babylon and Syria and Persia. And so, like, God was responding to that need for the community to be reopened to those people who had been put out at first.
It's this wonderful including, like, I was listening to a rabbi talk about this, and he was like, you know, Jews for some reason have been able to get ahead of the game on this than mm-hmm. Christians. You've noticed this too?
Oh yeah, Jewish, like, communities in general are way, way ahead of Christian communities on LGBT inclusion.
And the way that he talked about it was, Jews have been marginalized, scapegoated, mm-hmm. Talked about as other for most all of their history. And so that allows them to empathize with people who are also otherized, particularly by religious. Is that how you would interpret that too? Or
I think that's true, but I also think that most Jewish interpreters and scholars and faith leaders have more of an openness to that sort of relationship with God where things change and go back and forth. Mm-hmm. Whereas Christians really like to hang on to the idea of God as a static thing that doesn't really change much in relationship to us. And I don't mean to say, maybe that's not the right wording, God changes. I don't mean to say God is not who God is at all times, but the idea that God might not change identity, but change actions in God's relationship to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It was kind of like a sad commentary, I thought, because, because like, it feels like we have to reclaim our Jewish roots as Christians. After all, mm-hmm. Jesus was Jewish, mm-hmm. And Jesus was marginalized and scapegoated, by many of the religious authorities at the time and by the political authorities and all of that. And so I'm like, wow, we've really lost this kind of sense of that in Christianity.
Yeah, I think one of the things that is so important to remember is that, you know, Judaism, the Judaism that we, that our neighbors and our siblings are, you know, practice today is not the Judaism of Jesus's time. So it's not like Judaism came along and then Christianity built on top of that, and like we're the successors to that. We are more like cousins. Like we're both, we both have this root, but we are two diverging sort of pathways. And so when we can speak together about sort of some common history, I think that's really, really cool. I'm always so wary about Christians being super secessionist though, and saying like, well, we're the ones who have it right now. And you know, so I always caution against that, but I think it would be amazing if Christian communities and Jewish communities could do more, especially text study together. I think would be really cool.
Yeah. Yeah. I love it. I love it. And that's one of the things that I love about your work is your focus on the Hebrew Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And so we've already talked about Isaiah, but you also talk about Genesis a lot, and you do this brilliant talk about Genesis 1 and the creation story and reframing it. Can you do that a little bit for us?
Yeah. So Genesis, the sort of like, let me start over. When I talk about gender identity or gender in scripture, there are sort of three passages, and we're familiar with the seven or so passages that have traditionally been used against lesbian and gay and bisexual folks, but there are only about three that are ever really used against transgender folks, because gender identity is a different thing from sexual orientation. So it's, we've got different passages we're looking at here. So one of the passages I just talked about, the Deuteronomy 23:1, that's connected to Isaiah. Another passage that people tend to look at is Genesis 1, where it says that, you know, people are, God created people male and female. And so there's sort of that sense of people kind of take that as, you know, straight up law, like God created people male and female, period, end of story. That's all there is. And the interesting thing about Genesis 1 is the way that it's written in this sort of poetic structure. This is our origin story. This is our great narrative about the beginning of the world, right? It's not written like the legalese we see in Leviticus and in the later parts of Exodus. It's a different structure altogether. And so in Genesis 1, you see God creating the earth and separating it from the sea, and you see God creating the sky and the earth and separating those things. God sets up the sun and the moon. Everything is done in separation, and everything is turned into binaries, right? Two sets of two things that are opposing in some way. And so it's not really, it shouldn't be surprising to us when we get sort of to the end of Genesis 1 and God is creating humans, and God creates them male and female, because everything else has been split into two, right? So then humans are split into two as well in this sort of poetic, repetitious style. But the thing is, we recognize that there are parts of the natural world that don't fit into the narrative of Genesis 1, and yet we don't deny that they exist. So for instance, we know that there are places where the land and the sea meet. We know that we have estuaries and marshes and coral reefs and things that are not just land or sea. But we also know that God created those things and that they exist, right? And so I think for people that are outside of the male-female binary in some way, it can be helpful to think about that sort of spectrum or widening of things as we think about it more like from an A to Z perspective rather than as a two-box perspective. So my friend M. Barclay, who is working in the United Methodist Church and is a non-binary trans person, they explained that when we say God is the Alpha and the Omega, we don't just mean God is the first and the last. Mm-hmm. We mean God is all in all, from first to last, right? Wow. And how might we see things like being created male and female in that same light?
Yeah. I love it. I love God is the God of, like you said, God is the God of the marsh, right? Mm-hmm.
All those liminal spaces, all those middle spaces. And those are the spaces that in ancient Israel, in the scriptures of the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible, those middle spaces are the places that are seen as in some ways closest to God. And so that's why, like, for instance, the mountaintop is that place where the sky and the land meet. And that is the place where you meet God, right? So we see that a lot of times throughout scripture.
Yeah, I love it. We've already got some comments in the comment section, and we've got some viewers. And Alicia and Lindsay have been commenting, just saying hi back and forth. So hello to both of you. And if anybody has comments or questions, feel free to bring those into the discussion. Austin, could you tell us a little bit about yourself and how you got interested in this topic?
Yeah, my sort of story starts out in the evangelical church, sort of the non-denom evangelical churches. That's where I grew up. And I think that's where my real affinity for scripture probably comes from, because I grew up doing a lot of scripture memorization. And so that was sort of my background. And as a teenager, my family moved out of that church and into a more conservative Lutheran church. Familiar with Lutheran denominations at all? It was a LCMS, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Church, which is sort of the more conservative side of Lutheranism. And so that was my first experience with sort of mainline churches. But it was also at the same time that I was coming out as bisexual, and that was not approved of in that church. And so there was a lot of friction there between me trying to understand myself as I'm, you know, a teenager and I'm growing up. And then the sort of faith sense that I really only had this experience of faith as something that was really negative about LGBT people. And so there was a lot of tension there. And for a while, it kind of threw me off religion altogether. Or, well, I shouldn't say that. It threw me off Christianity altogether, even though religion still really interested me in general. So as a teenager, I kind of walked away from the church a bit, trying to figure out who I was. And it wasn't until I was in college that I started getting more interested in it again. And it was at the same time that I was trying to figure out, you know, what I was thinking about faith and what I was thinking about religion, that I started thinking more about gender. And so, like I said before, I came out as transgender when I was in seminary, officially right after I graduated, because I wasn't sure they'd give me my degree. I came out as trans after that. And so all of my work since then has been about making theological education and specifically like scripture study accessible to LGBT people who have traditionally been kept out of traditions and organizations that allow for that kind of study. And so really bringing that voice in has been kind of the thing that I've been most passionate about.
Yeah. That's awesome. Beautiful. Lindsay says, God is the God of the middle spaces. And she says, I love that. Beautiful stuff. Alicia says, note to Austin, I am a male to female transgender person. Mm-hmm. I have a master's of arts in religion and master's of sacred theology from Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. As I am an ELCA Lutheran, I grew up in the ELCA too. So
that's where I am now. I sort of moved from the LCMS over to the ELCA as I got older.
Yeah.
And nice to meet you, Alicia.
That feels like a good home for you in the ELCA?
Yes.
You don't have to answer that. That was not on the list of prescribed questions. Sorry.
No, it does. It does. Yeah. It's the I think one of the things that we're struggling with right now, on the LGBT side, we've kind of gotten, in 2009, we had this vote that allowed LGB people into ministry. And that was a big, big deal for our church. You know, there's a big split. But there hasn't been much said about gender identity and the affirmation of transgender people. And so there's work that we're still trying to do around that. And then, of course, the other thing the ELCA is really struggling with right now is dealing with racism, because we are the whitest denomination in the U.S. And so it's a home for me, but it's like, it's kind of like a fixer-upper. Like, I know we've got a lot of work to do, but it's my home. So
aren't we all fixer-uppers?
Yeah, it's true. It's true.
I like that way. Yeah. And, you know, the prophets were all about what do we need to do better?
Yeah.
You know, I think that's a beautiful thing.
Yeah, for sure.
So one of the struggles that I have in this conversation, I recently experienced at my church. My church is UCC. We are open and affirming. And I had a visitor come after worship and wanted to talk with the pastor. And I was like, oh, man, here it comes. So I happened to be wearing my rainbow collar on that day. And he said, are you trying to make a statement? I was like, you're damn right I'm trying to.
Yeah. What do you think I'm doing?
We're open and affirming. And he told me that I was not living up to the gospel. And as he was trying to tell me this and tell me that I was compromising the gospel, I was looking out on my church members who were actually cleaning up, putting Christmas decorations away. And we had a gay person doing it, a lesbian doing it. We had somebody who was married to a transgender man doing it. And I just looked out there and I was like, I don't want to have to justify the presence of these people in my church to you. Uh-huh. You know, there was kind of this low, I remained calm, but there was kind of this low boiling frustration with me having to say, listen, Paul took care of this back in the first century when he said that in Christ, there's no longer Jew or Greek, male or female, and everybody's invited to the party that is the kingdom of God. Like, why do I have to tell you this? So, and this is me coming from straight white male, and I don't have to live with this all the time. Mm-hmm. And you talk about minority stress in your book. And that was one of the most impactful parts for me. So can you talk about that and your experience with this?
Yeah, I mean, I think you're exactly right that pastors, I'm thankful for pastors like you who are not necessarily a part of the LGBT community, but will sort of take on some of that work to explain this to folks. Because as a person who identifies as trans and Christian or bisexual and Christian or gay and Christian, we are constantly asked to defend ourselves and constantly asked to tell people why we should be allowed in. And so it's really helpful when we have allies around us who can take on some of that weight. Minority stress is something that affects all kinds of different minority populations. It was a theory in the social sciences and in sociology that came about, I believe, first in like the late 80s. And it was first used to describe the stress experienced by specifically racial minorities and also by people who identify as gay or lesbian. And specifically, the idea around minority stress is that people who grow up in a system that is not built for them experience stress because of that. So that means like you don't see role models like you out there, like in popular media. You don't see organizational things that kind of allow you to be part of a community. You may experience stress because of profiling for whatever reason. And so that kind of constant stress in your life can cause negative mental health outcomes. So that's why we have higher rates of things like depression and anxiety in LGBT communities, because we're constantly dealing with that stress. And so I think a lot of times people kind of get the chicken and the egg thing backwards on this and say like, well, if there are so many people in the LGBT community that have mental health problems, like surely that must mean that something is wrong with LGBT people, right? But it's actually kind of the other way around, that we are existing in a system that is not designed for people like us, and that causes a lot of stress.
Yeah, it's it's when you talked about racism earlier too, you can start to internalize this thing and start to believe the lie, that you are somehow less than.
Yeah. Yep.
And, hearing you say that, it's good to have people like me stand up and do some of this explaining and teaching is good for me to hear. So thank you for that. One of the other things when we have this conversation is, and you talk about this in the book beautifully, is that a lot of people like me are afraid of making mistakes, right? afraid of saying something stupid. And that's kind of the snowflake inside of me, I guess, right?
The whole snowflake thing, let us be tender. That's okay, right? To be tender.
Let us be snowflakes, it's okay. But that's one of the things that I love about your work is that there's this sense about you in which there aren't really enemies in this. Mm-hmm. This last week, the Trump administration banned transgender people from the military. And I'm like, well, I don't want to go in the military, but so I have these kind of mixed feelings about it, but it's a blow against trans identity. Right. Mm-hmm. And you also have Mike Pence and his wife, who's working at a school that doesn't allow transgender people at the school. Mm-hmm. And I guess one of the questions is, when we have these cultural events and these powerful people saying things like this, what do we do? Like, that's my question. How do we hold on to this like beautiful spirit that you have on your videos and in your book that refuses to make people into an enemy?
Mm-hmm. Oh gosh, I wish I knew. I wish I knew all the right answers to those questions. I think I've got like three different lines based on what you just said. I've got like three different lines of things. Going on.
Let's go with them. I like it.
The first line is just affirming what you said about legislative moves against transgender folks. Or against anybody that disallows any sort of right given to the rest of the population is going to negatively affect us regardless of whether we want that particular right. So I also have like conflicting feelings about the idea of people in the military, but the idea is, if we are going to say these certain people are not allowed the right that everyone else has in this particular way, that's just going to get worse. That's just going to snowball. And that automatically marks these people as outsiders and not not people who should have the same rights as every other person in this country. So just affirming what you said there. The second thing that kind of came at me is your sort of how do we deal with feeling afraid that we might say or do the wrong thing? And I think that's such a common fear, and it's an okay fear to have, because I think what that means is that you are you feel empathetic towards people because you don't want to say the wrong thing, not just to look stupid yourself, but you also don't want to hurt people, right? And so I think one of the best things you can do is educate yourself, read books, read the stories of people who are in whatever community you're trying to be an ally for, so that you feel like you have a little bit of a grasp on the language. So things like, what should I absolutely not say? And things like, you know, what are pronouns? Why are they important? Getting some information, basic information like that. And then once you feel comfortable enough with that basic information, if you are in relationships with people of whatever, you know, group, if you're you have friends who are transgender, they are going to know that you are doing your best to try to figure this stuff out, and they're going to correct you lovingly, and it's not going to be like you're going to get dogpiled on. So like, be careful of the internet, because we love to dogpile on people on the internet, but like, that's why we have to have in-person real life friends. And most of the time, if you say the wrong thing, like if somebody used the wrong pronouns for me, I would just be like, that's totally okay. I'll tell you what they are, and like, it's not a big deal. I think the main thing people have to watch out for is accidentally over apologizing and making a way bigger deal about things. Because sometimes if you say something wrong and somebody corrects you, and then you go on for 10 minutes about how sorry you are, that's like that makes the whole thing worse. So just kind of acknowledging you goofed up, I'll do it this way next time, and moving on. And it's totally not a big deal. So we don't have to be scared about that.
Awesome. Well, thank you.
Yeah. And I'm trying to think of what that third thread was about. How we sort of don't see people in these places as enemies, or how do we see them as, is that kind of what you were saying?
Yeah. It's just kind of like in our conversation here and in your book and in the videos, you have this very, clinical pastoral education would be a very, kind of a non-anxious presence, kind of a peaceful presence in this, kind of a presence that refuses to, a presence that seeks to love even those we may call our enemies. So that's kind of what the sense that I get from you. And how do you do that?
I think different people are going to be gifted with different personalities for different work in this sort of larger community. For me, I'm a person who tries to sort of stay calm and stay compassionate and stay sort of tender in that conversation, in a way that allows for people to feel like they're being heard. And that's sort of what I try to do, but I wouldn't be able to do that work without the people who will go out and yell and hold signs and picket and march in the streets. And like, I think we are gifted for different things in this movement. And so we kind of like finding your place within that is really important. And recognizing that, for instance, I would not want to be a person who is really combative about things, because I recognize that even though I'm a transgender bisexual person, I look to everybody else like a straight white man. And so I would want to be careful about what my place would be in that movement. I would rather lift up the people who are experiencing more marginalization within my particular community. We kind of just have to find what our place is within the larger community we're working with.
Yeah, I like that. That's really helpful. So we've talked about the Hebrew Bible quite a bit, but you also go into the New Testament and talk about this. Isaiah and the eunuch, you talk about Jesus and eunuchs, and you also talk about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And these are all really powerful stories, and you shed new light on them. I was wondering if you could talk about those and why the eunuchs are important to you.
Well, I mean, there's sort of this line that you can draw through scripture that as I was reading more and learning more, it just became clearer that there was this line all the way from the first reference of eunuchs in Deuteronomy 23:1 to Isaiah, to Matthew, to Acts. There's this line of that moves from exclusion to inclusion throughout the whole of scripture. And I think we have a hard time sometimes reading the Bible as individual stories, but we also have a hard time putting it all together. And so seeing this sort of like line that goes through this arc towards inclusion was something that was really surprising to me. The reason that I sort of stuck to that topic around the eunuchs is because the eunuchs were people in the ancient world who were outside of the bounds of sexuality and gender in several different ways. So usually eunuchs, as defined in Deuteronomy 23:1, were people who were assigned male at birth, but then were castrated. And probably for the majority of folks, castration was a something that was done to them in slavery and something that was done to them against their will. But for a percentage of people, becoming a eunuch was something that was actually chosen, specifically within the Persian and Babylonian empires, that allowed you to move within the society in a different way, because both Persia and Babylon had, they allowed for existence outside of the male-female binary in a way that the Israelite society didn't at the time. So there was sort of this weird movement where people would sometimes choose to become a eunuch because of the social mobility and movement at the time. So the what we see in the ancient world is that these eunuchs were people that could move between gendered spaces. So a lot of times we think of eunuchs as like the people who keep the harem, right? And that was because they weren't going to challenge anybody's paternity. That was why they were allowed in women's spaces. They were kind of seen as a third gender. And so because these eunuchs were seen as a third gender, and because they were seen as outside the bounds of sexuality, because they weren't quite male and weren't quite female, seeing them as a having similar experiences to LGBT people today was, I think, a helpful comparison. It's not a one-to-one comparison. There are lots of differences, but they are a great sort of foil for understanding how we might incorporate people of gender and sexuality minorities today.
You talk about throughout the ancient world, this kind of like the Hebrews fell into a dualism. Mm-hmm. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's part and parcel of the Mosaic law that tends to separate things into, like, in English we translate it as like clean and unclean, but it's essentially like things that are, it might be more better translated as sacred and profane, like things that are sacred and things that are not. And because things were sort of separated in that way, people ended up sort of being separated because of different, you know, whether it was like your parentage or if you were a woman after childbirth, like if you were a woman and you gave birth to a boy, you were unclean for a lot less long than you were if you gave birth to a girl. So like there are ways that they would kind of, people would be categorized in one of two ways. And if you fell outside of that dual system, nobody knew what to do with you. So it was kind of a system that was set up that was not necessarily a great thing for people that fell outside of binaries.
Yeah. But you mentioned the Babylonians had a different way of viewing at it. Native Americans have a different way of viewing about it. You talk about this a little bit in the book. Mm-hmm. What can they offer to this discussion, those ancient cultures?
Yeah, I mean, it's not even ancient cultures. Like you said, Native American folks today still. And there are lots of folks all over the world that have cultures wherein there are more than two genders. And that's a recognized thing. There's the Fafafine people in Samoa. There's the Mujes in Mexico. There's the Hira in India. There are cultures all over the world that recognize other genders. And that doesn't necessarily mean that those people are treated well. For instance, the Hira in India are really not treated well. They are seen as less than in a lot of ways and deal with a lot of discrimination, but the culture allows for that kind of diversity in a way that, for instance, our culture tends not to. And then I would also bring forward the existence of intersex people and there being a diversity in sex as well. Intersex people being people that are born with differences in sex development. That means that they are not categorizable as just male or female based on, you know, their sex characteristics. And so if God created this diversity in humanity and we recognize that we are all created in the image of God, there's something that we have to recognize about the dignity and the reverence that we should have for each other because of that.
Yeah, beautiful, beautiful stuff. you talk about Jesus reverses parts of a patriarchal system, and this mm-hmm. is a big deal in progressive movements, is the patriarchy. And what do we do about the patriarchy? How do you see Jesus doing this, and why is this important?
Well, I think it's something that feminist and womanist theologians have talked about for a long time, this idea of Jesus tending to lift up women and treat women in a way that was a lot better than what they may have been used to in that culture at the time. But I think that it's also true for people of different, what we would think of today as different sexual orientations and gender identities. Of course, in the ancient world, those concepts didn't exist in the same way, so we want to be careful not to be anachronistic. But for instance, Jesus uses eunuchs as a positive example in Matthew 19, where Jesus says that some people are born eunuchs and some people are made eunuchs and some people make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And that's the only time Jesus mentions eunuchs, but it's in a positive way where he's saying, like, these people get it. And so it's to a lot of scholars who look at that passage, they kind of go, this is what Jesus does everywhere, where he takes the people that are at the lowest end of the social ladder and says, these people get it. We're turning it upside down. And it seems to be what he's doing there with eunuchs. And of course, there's discussion about whether Jesus means literal eunuchs, whether he means people who choose to be celibate, because it comes in the context of a talk about marriage. But like, regardless of whether he meant it literally or not, he's using the real eunuchs of the time as positive examples. And so there's just sort of that turning the world upside down that we see Jesus do a lot there.
Yeah, Jesus has this way of doing that. And so does Paul. And Paul is often used in not positive ways sometimes when it comes to conversation. Mm-hmm. But you actually, you quote Paul frequently throughout your book. What do you make of Paul in this?
Paul is somebody I've been trying to love for ages, and it's hard work. But I really appreciate a lot of his metaphors. I think are really helpful because Paul is the first person that is I would go as far as to say Paul created Christianity. Like, Christianity did not exist prior to Paul. He was the one that kind of said, we're doing a whole new thing here because of this guy, Jesus. And so Paul is helpful for us in putting like some of the more ancient things that we don't understand into a context that's more similar to ours. The main problem I have with Paul is that he did all of that within a Greek and Roman system, which we don't have anymore, even though we have a lot of things in our society that come from Greek and Roman systems. And so a lot of what we see in Paul that ends up being what we would think of as like problematic about things like slavery and treatment of women are things that were essential to Greek and Roman culture at the time. So we have to find ways to take the things that are good from Paul, that where he's like really creating this new wonderful thing, versus the parts of the Greek and Roman system that are not involved in Christianity and just happen to be there at the time. I think we're doing a lot of the same thing today, where we're trying to figure out like what is essential to Christianity versus what is U.S. nationalism. Like, that should not be a part of this conversation here. It's not part of Christianity. And yet those things have become so intertwined that we're not sure how to pry them apart again. And so I think in a way, Paul can be a really good sort of model for us on how to do that.
Yes. Nationalism, you break the nicely done U.S. nationalism. Wow. Yeah. It's, Jesus
don't know where to go from there.
No, but it was fantastic. And I want to dive into that a little bit, with you. I mean, you know, the ancient Christians went around saying Jesus is Lord, and progressives have a hard time with Lord language. But I love that statement because it meant Caesar is not.
Right.
And Caesar wanted people to make sacrifices to show their, it's a religious sacrifice to Caesar, to show their allegiance to Caesar. And Jesus wants us to show allegiance to Jesus, the one who, as you have been saying, this Jewish man who flips things upside down so that we go out and include more and more and more people into the fray. And nationalism does the opposite. Nationalism is all about keeping things, I don't know, 1950s or what? I don't know.
Yeah, no, right? I think there's this, nationalism is about the preservation of us. And Christianity is about the expanding circle, that we are drawing the circle wider. And it's not like bringing, like, what are we supposed to do as disciples? We are supposed to spread a gospel. And for me, I feel very strongly that the gospel, the good news, must actually be good news for the people that are hearing it. If the gospel is only good news for the people telling it, it's not really the gospel. And so I think the thing that I really appreciate about Paul is that he was in that same tradition of drawing the circle wider that we saw from Deuteronomy to Isaiah. Paul is going even farther. And like you said, Paul is essentially saying that we're just going to keep opening this up and opening this up and opening this up until all people are drawn to Christ, right? And that is sort of what we get in Revelation. And I really love that that's sort of the end of this arc of scripture, is that in Revelation, you get all people of all languages, all different backgrounds. They are all coming to this one place together. And that feels like such a satisfying ending to a story that began with something that was specific just for a small group of people, and suddenly it's like huge, you know?
Yeah. And when you go back to the calling of Abraham, this kind of small group of people, the calling of Abraham is, Abraham is blessed so that he will be a blessing to all the families of the earth, right? I mean, this is the original call, and everything after that is how we all tend to get it right sometimes and get it wrong sometimes. Like, that's what I love about the honesty of the Bible, is the critique of how we often mess that up. So those were, I think, all of the questions that I had for you. And we've got one last statement from Melanie, and she writes it specifically to me, but this is just for you as well, Austin. You speak truth so eloquently, which I have grown to understand and try to live according to the great generosity that I experience in the heart of the name, the name of the divine. Appreciate your strong voice for justice. And Austin, that is a perfect thing, way to end this conversation, because it expresses what's in my heart for you. And thank you so much for being here.
Of course. I'm so glad I got to do it.
Yes. Thank you. And if people want to keep up with your work, they can go and pick up Transforming. Highly recommend it. The Bible and the Lives of Transgender Christians would make a great book study.
It's true. There, I've been talking to a lot of churches that have been doing it as a book study at, like on, you know, four consecutive Sundays or whatever. And it's been really fun to go and talk to them.
That's brilliant. That's a great idea. So if your church wants to do that, go ahead and do it, and fly Austin over to your place. And would you be up for doing that?
Oh, yeah. I'm always going and talking to churches.
Fantastic. Awesome. Great work. How else can people keep up with you and what you're up to?
You can go to my website, which is Austin Hartke at it's austinhartke.com. I was almost going to say my email address, but it's austinhartke.com. And it's spelled A-U-S-T-E-N. People often don't realize that I spell it weird. So that's how you get to me. And everything is linked there. Book stuff, YouTube stuff, traveling stuff, speaking stuff. It's all there.
Awesome. Fantastic. Well, Austin, thank you again for being here. And thank you, everybody, for joining us. Thank you for your questions, your comments. And you can stay up to date with the Raven cast at the Raven Foundation Facebook page. So until next time, peace be with you. Bye-bye.
Bye, everybody.